Good morning. Come on in. It's such a joy to be together this morning to worship our God. If you would, pray with me, please. Our gracious and loving Holy God, thank you for bringing us together this morning to worship and praise you. May our time together be spent, may be refreshing, and may we lift high the name of Christ, who though we are undeserving, has incredibly blessed us. Help us to put away the distractions of the world around us. Change us, Lord. Drive us toward greater obedience because we love you. You are worthy of our worship, and that is what we seek to do all the days of our lives, Lord. We thank you and commit this time to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. If you would, please stand. We'll begin singing this morning with number 274 from the Hymns of Grace. May we never boast in ourselves, but only in Christ and his work on the cross. It's to him that we sing, number 274. Number 292, it's a song about Christ as our most precious possession.
Was the love displayed of
Number 388, if you are in Christ, he has begun a good work in you, and we know that one day he will see it through to completion. Along the way, he will never let you go. He is ever faithful.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hope through life's fearful path, for my love is so.
Turn in your Bible to one of the most precious chapters that we have in His Word, Ephesians chapter 2. That song that preceded this was so good because we see through Ephesians 2 why and how He holds us fast. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your Word. We thank you that we can steadily trust you and your Word is true. As we read it, we pray that you'll bless and open our minds to your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love,
with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, Christ Jesus, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, and abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is grown into a body, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. May God bless the reading of his word.
Stand, please. We'll continue to sing with number 196, I Will Glory in My Redeemer.
Take your Bibles once again and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Once again, I'll pray and then we'll look into the scriptures. Heavenly Father, how I thank you for your word, for the riches that it contains. It reveals to us who you are, your works, your wonders, your ways. It reveals to us your character. And it reveals to us our only hope of salvation. I thank you too for your grace that's so abundant. May we rejoice this morning in grace. Thank you too for a Redeemer. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your full, complete redemption. And now as we look into the Word, Father, quiet our hearts and help us to reflect upon who we are, what you have done, and our standing before you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a professor when I was at Southern Seminary, and he made a comment that kind of has stuck with me. He said, and he was a pastor in southern Arkansas for many years. And this is the comment he made. He said, the struggle I had in ministry was not getting people saved, it was getting them lost. And, you know, I understand that's a big generalization, but to a certain extent, there may be a certain amount of truth in that as well. Because we live in a place of churches. Churches are everywhere around us. And unfortunately, I think many people misunderstand. They assume that, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I like my neighbors. I pay my taxes. I raise my kids to be nice to one another. So, after all, I'm a pretty good guy. I've done well in life. And unfortunately, in churches, that has filtered in as well. We misunderstand oftentimes what is the real essence, what is the core of salvation. The fact is, I think we have a society that virtually has lost all sense of the concept of sin. We have a society in generally that misunderstands any sense of the sinfulness of mankind. As a matter of fact, I think it's not maybe profitable to talk about salvation when people don't understand they're alienated from God. They don't understand, first of all, they sit before the wrath of God. They don't understand that, first of all, they're sinners and in need of redemption. They need a Savior. No comprehension of the righteous wrath of God. So, although people may not realize it, they have three crucial needs that this text this morning addresses. Number one, they don't understand, but need to, that they are spiritually dead, that they are alienated from God, and therefore they need new life. They also need to understand that they are under God's just condemnation. And because of their sin, they need forgiveness. And then finally, I think the world needs to understand that they are living under Satan's power, the domain of darkness, and so they need deliverance. They need victory over the power of evil. As I have read Colossians 2:13 through 15 a number of times and thought about it, I think if you get nothing else out of the book of Colossians, get these three verses. If you get nothing else out of this, remember these, memorize them, dwell on them, reflect on them, concentrate on them. These verses are critical. Write them on your forehead if need be. Drink them in your coffee. Whatever you need to do, keep these three verses in your mind. Because in a nutshell, what it does, what they provide for us, is a condensed description of what it means to be a Christian. In shorthand, he gives us, in essence, what Ephesians chapter 2 gives us in longhand. He just points out, this is what being a Christian is all about. Let me remind you, last week we began talking about the supremacy of Christ over everything else, including rules-keeping religion. Christ is supreme. Why forsake Christ for something else? And that was the argument that the apostle was addressing in the beginning of this section. But the passage, we also talked about some of the benefits of being in Christ. Primarily, we have union, or we have fellowship with Christ. And that's a tremendous thing. And he pointed out through the concept of baptism that this is what has taken place spiritually. We are buried in Christ, or baptism. We are alive in Christ. We come alive again in resurrection, and that's what the picture is all about. But in this text, Paul's showing us the Colossians that God has provided for them for their three great needs that we talked about. First of all, what we want to get into is the dead are made alive. The dead are made alive. And you, verse 13, who once were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul here is describing for us two main aspects of our salvation, two primary parts of our salvation. First of all, he's talking about the fact that we are made alive, and then secondly, we've had our sins forgiven. And that's what we want to talk about at the outset. First, we were dead. And yet, before you can understand being made alive, you have to understand, you're dead. You're dead in trespasses. The word he uses, actually, transgressions. It means a false step. It means a blunder. It means crossing over a known boundary is what he has in mind, which is to say, because of or by reason of our transgressions, we have gone beyond the standard, the boundary that God has established for us. His point is, he's trying to highlight the state or the condition in which we are in when people languish. We have a problem, don't we? First of all, we're dead. We are dead people. And that seems counter to our experience, doesn't it? And I think this is what my professor was trying to emphasize. It seems to run just absolutely contrary to what you see around us. What we see are lots of people who aren't believers, who openly reject Christ, and they appear to be very much alive, right? Very doing well, thank you. But what he's referring to, I think, as much as anything, is our inheritance. What did you inherit from your first father, the first Adam? What did you inherit? You inherited a nature. You inherited a character. What you inherit in your father, Adam, is death. We're told in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men on account of all have sinned. In other words, by nature, you are a sinner. And the evidence of that is that you sin. It comes out of who you are by nature. You are a sinner. And the evidence, you sin, and the result is death. Someone said, death's the common denominator of all people. We all die. We're born dead, and we're dying. It was John Stott, I think, that made the comment, one has the vigorous body of an athlete, another the lively mind of a scholar, the third a vivacious personality of a film star. And are we to say that such people, if Christ has not saved them, are dead? Yes, indeed, they are dead. Goes on, in the sphere that matters supremely, which is neither the body or the mind or the personality, but the soul. They have no life, and you can tell it. How can you tell it? because they're blind. Blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. They're deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love of God. No sensitivity to His person. No leaping of their spirit toward Him that cries, Abba, Father. No longing for fellowship with His people. They're unresponsive to Him as a corpse. So we should not hesitate to affirm that a life without God, however physically fit, however mentally sharp, is dead. It's dead, even while living. And I think we need to be clear in our understanding. A person is not born alive and in the course of time, through adding a few sins along the way, he becomes worse and worse, and finally he's a sinner. We're born dead. One of the biggest challenges I had in Turkey in talking to people is they could not comprehend the fact that even a child is a sinner. He said, after all, what's he done? What have they done to make them a sinner? But I fear that that happens in Arkansas as well. I fear that people comprehend they're pretty good people and haven't reckoned with what God says. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. There's a moral degeneration that has taken place. And so we need someone, something from the outside to come in and to breathe the breath of life into a soul. All people are born dead. They remain dead until God sovereignly says, come forth, Lazarus. Come out of the grave. Have life. Terry read that parallel passage in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He's made us alive together with Christ. Can you think of any more precious words than those? He made you alive. If that's not precious, if that doesn't do something for your soul, then maybe we just have become calloused, hardened to God's redemption for us. That He took you, whoever you were, whatever your situation, and in grace, He wooed you to Himself. And He said, come forth. Have life. Have it abundantly. Spiritually lifeless, decayed in every way, we were so insensitive to the sweetness of Jesus Christ. And yet, He said, come forth. Come alive together with His Son. Secondly, what Paul deals with is debt. Infinitely beyond what you could pay back, you are in debt or were in debt. The debt is paid, we are forgiven. Now what he said, the last part of verse 13, having forgiven all our trespass by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I don't know about you, but I suspect most of us have had debt at one point in time. You buy a house, you buy a car, you buy, you know, student debt, whatever your debt. And you know how it is. You have some debt and you think, How am I ever going to pay that back? But then, sooner or later, if you keep at it, you hold in your hand that statement that says, paid in full. The car's paid off, maybe the house is paid off, you know, day of rejoicing, your mortgage burning, whatever you do, it's paid off. Great, you're out of debt. How exciting to get that piece of paper and know that's been paid in full. But to be burdened with a debt that you can never, ever pay. It's like having a debt of millions of dollars on a McDonald's salary, and it's at 21%. It'll never get paid. You'll never get out of debt. You will never see the light of that freedom that comes. You owe too much. To owe a debt that you can never pay, what's that do to you mentally? It's like, I can't see the end of it. But extend that to all eternity. Extend that indebtedness forever. What's that do to you? What's that do to a life? And the penalty that it incurs, the interest that it goes with it into eternity, it's beyond words. But that's the reality of spiritual indebtedness. That's the reality of who you were apart from Christ. You were in debt until Jesus paid it all. And that's the imagery that Paul has in Colossians. Forgiven all your trespass, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Record of debt, that's what I have in the ESV. It's a record of debt. It's a term that's often used in reference to an IOU. You know what an IOU is? You sign that on the dotted line there at the bottom of the page, and it says, I promise I will pay this back. I owe you, whoever that is, the bank or whoever. I owe you, and I have to pay it back. That's the IOU. It's what your record of debt is. And so what Paul's talking about is something similar to a promissory note today. And it binds you to pay that debt. It's interesting. Paul said much the same thing in the little book of Philemon. He used different terminology, but it's the same principle. And this is what he said. And he's talking to Philemon about a slave by the name of Onesimus. And this is what he said. If you consider me your partner, receive him, that is, receive Onesimus, as you would receive me. Now, here it is. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hands. I'll repay it. He was, in essence, saying, Philemon, I'm writing my name on the promissory note. I will pay back whatever that slave Onesimus owes. He obligated himself. But in this text, what's the promissory note that we sign? And I think, and there's some debate, but I think he's talking about the Mosaic Law. I think that's what he's talking about in this passage. I think it's the Mosaic Law in the parallel passage Terry read in chapter 2 and verse 15, with its commandments and ordinances. There was a law. We're bound to keep it. And Paul's point would be, hey, Jewish people, you're debtors to obey in full. Now, we sit here and we're Gentiles. I think all of us. We're Gentiles, so what's that have to do with me? And I think the answer is found in Romans chapter 2. And it says in verse 14, "For when we Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." We're debtors. We're debtors. But somehow, through Jesus Christ, we have become now debtors to mercy, as the hymn writer said. Debtors to mercy alone. We no longer have that promissory note to the law, to that standard. The ESV that I use, obviously, may be a bit inadequate. It's not inaccurate, just maybe incomplete. Paul not only says this record of debt was against us, insofar we're guilty of not paying it, but I think maybe the New American does a better job, because it says something like, "which was hostile to us." It was hostile, not just, you know, mamby-pam around. It was hostile. And this is the issue I think Paul has in mind. That threat consists of a penalty that the cause for failure to pay back is not just, oh, well, you know, you get a bad credit record, or you get the repo man comes. That's not it. The real debt, the real penalty is death. Little more serious than just, oh, the debtor will get over it. And who we owe that debt to is not just somebody that says, oh, I'll have to deal with whatever the debtor can pay. No. He gets full and complete payment. God will get his payment. The penalty is death. But Paul says something incredibly exciting. I think it's amazing. He gives us the gospel of grace. He canceled that debt. He put it away. He canceled it totally, that debt to him. The word translated cancel has a sense of blotting out or completely erasing something. And that's what God did with your debt if you're in Jesus Christ. He totally canceled that debt that you owed him. God wiped the slate clean. This is what he said in Isaiah 43. Great passage. I am he, declares the Lord, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Wow. You see what he's saying? Not only did God cancel your debt, but he canceled out even the record of it. It's not back in the annals somewhere that, you know, that debt's there. But in Jesus Christ, he totally got the record off. You're clean. How? What was the basis that he canceled your debt? God didn't just say, I'm going to tear up that promissory note. I'm going to throw it in the trash. He didn't throw it away. He didn't say, "Don't worry, folks. Let bygones be bygones." It's not what he did. This infinitely righteous and holy God can't pretend it didn't exist. Instead, he canceled that IOU of our obligation out. How? By nailing it to the cross. Your debt's nailed there. Is the cross important? Absolutely. He nailed it to the cross. I think, and it may be true, some see it as an allusion to the ancient practice in Rome of fixing to the cross an inscription of, "These are the crimes. This guy is being nailed to a cross because he did this and this and this and this." That's the picture that the apostle's giving us. So if God nails that accusation against us to the cross of Christ, it's not just a magic wand that erases it. It's not just something that, whiteboard that made it disappear. God's justice, God's holiness are at stake here. So, it was buried totally, taken away totally by the cross. God took that signed witness against us and he canceled it in the death of Jesus. By Jesus paying your penalty, now, as it says in Romans 3, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ, you're no longer in default for your debt. You no longer have to say, "I wonder if I'm free. I wonder if it's been wiped out. Could really this thing be forgiven? Could this thing that I've struggled with so long be taken care of? I am the one who forgives all your transgressions." Whatever penalty you're liable for, he endured. In just a bit, you'll sing this: "My sin, oh the thought," or "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." Not just a part, all of it. Now, in Christ, we're made alive. In Christ, we're forgiven. But there's a third aspect that Paul addresses here. The third great problem we have is that evil has triumphed over humanity. Verse 15, "He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." I believe in the existence and activity of Satan and demons. And I believe that because of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, it says that we are to be discerning over the schemes of the devil. We are to be diligent to put on the whole armor of God and stand firm in the battle that we have. And we are told we need to take seriously that our battle is not against people in Washington or your next door neighbor or whoever else. You battle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6:12. It tells us where the battle really is at its core. Understand where the real issue is in our world. And what makes the statement, I think, all the more amazing is that in verse 15, the same Apostle Paul almost shouts that these enemies have been defeated. In Ephesians, he says, we fight against them, but he says they're defeated. So what are we to make of that? Ephesians 2:2 tells us that before grace, as Terry read, we once walked following the course of the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. He was our king. In 1 John 5:9, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's a real, real warfare. But don't be confused. We fight an enemy, but you fight a defeated foe. He's already been defeated. His judgment has come. The doom is sealed. Although he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, his authority, his power has been checked, both in its effect and in its time. It's been limited. It's been numbered. Yes, we do have a warfare, but the outcome has been decided. He's been sentenced to death. He may be out on bail for a little bit, but he is limited. And I don't think, I know, we don't need an unbiblical obsession with demons. Don't get caught up in the demonic. Some theologies almost attribute to Satan equal power than God, that, you know, there's these two forces dueling in the world and we'll see who wins, probably God, but not sure. You know, there's this stuff out there, and you know, you're familiar with it. For some, it's not comforting, Christ's presence. It's not something that thrills them, but some people live with this concept of there's a demon behind every bush type thing. When we have a victorious Savior, it isn't the Lord Jesus they pray in times of trouble, but they're praying, Lord, bind the devil or something. In other words, understand that as somebody said, Satan is God's devil. In other words, he's limited. Limited in what he can do. Limited in what he can accomplish. We don't have to worry about fallen devils. We don't have to worry about this idea of being delivered. And in Colossians, I think Paul makes some important points to guide our thinking. First, Satan and his hosts are among those things that God created in chapter 1 and verse 16. Isn't that what he said? For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Of course, he didn't create evil. That's not the point he's making. But he made all things good. Their rebellion, we know it's documented, but my point is simply, all demons are subject to the one who made them and the one who upholds our world. Don't attribute more to them, to demons, than is really out there. Second, Satan and his hosts, yes, they are active. They will be active until the coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul warned the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 8, you remember, about the elemental spirits of the world. He reminds us in 2 Corinthians 2:11 of the dangerous designs of the devil. But third, keep in mind, most important of all, at the cross, evil and devils were dealt a blow, a death blow, that have no authority, no power over God's people, those who are in Christ. It says in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what governs our faith. You'll never engage in spiritual warfare that both honors Christ and encourages people until you are energized by the truth that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The words of Jesus to the 72 disciples are true today as they were then. He said in Luke 10:19, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents, scorpions, over all power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. All power in heaven and in earth is his. Not those forces of evil. And what Paul is describing in verse 15, I think was invisible to people who stood before the cross. No one could see this as they stood at the cross, this incredible phenomenon that was taking place. That at the cross of Jesus Christ, and nobody sitting around could see it, it was defeated forever, that force of evil. All that they could look at was, hey, here's a man who is dying on a Roman cross. They didn't recognize what took place. The greatest victory was accomplished. In the cross, the enemy of your soul, it says, was put to open shame and disarmed. By the means of executioner, it was ended. It was complete, finalized. But how was that victory won? Through Christ's death on a cross. He disarmed them. Amazing, very instrument that sealed the doom of Christ was the incredible tool of triumph for you. God took what looked like Satan's greatest triumph, and he rescued us. You who were dead in trespasses are alive before him. God rescued us. And so when Paul is talking about God disarming rulers and authorities, what he's picturing is a Roman general. And when he would march through the town, all the enemy soldiers that were defeated were chained together, and they were disrobed of all of their armor, all of their ability to withstand the general. It was all put off. They were open. They were subject to anything the general wanted to do. And that's a picture exactly of what happened on the cross. All of that, all the You know, the teeth of the enemy has been taken care of in Christ.
He gave his life to pay for our sins, to defeat Satan. They were stripped of power, and he can no longer accuse you. You stand before God, and he can't say, look at him. Look at him. Look at you, what you did. Because you have Christ, your advocate, who stands in your stead, no longer can hold you captive. Ephesians 2:6, his victory was confirmed when God raised him from the dead, and we who believe are raised with him and seated in heaven with him. F.F. Bruce wrote, as our Lord was suspended there, bound hand and foot to the wood in an apparent weakness, the rulers and authorities imagined they had him at their mercy. They flung themselves upon him with hostile intent. But far from suffering their assault without resistance, he grappled with them, he mastered them, he stripped them all of the armor they trusted, and he held them aloft in his mighty outstretched hands, displaying to the universe their helplessness and their own unvanquished strength defeated. The bottom line is the outcome's already settled. It's already been taken care of in the cross of Christ. We don't fear one who's already suffered defeat, but our faith is in God and God alone. What I'm trying to do this morning for you is I'm trying to help you overflow your cup of gratitude. Every one of us in here, we would stand condemned, dead, unforgiven, under the power of an evil one, were it not for Jesus. Rehearse. I encourage you, rehearse all the benefits that you receive in Jesus Christ. Are you amazed at grace? Are you amazed of what took place at the cross of Christ? You were made alive. You're not dead because of grace. You are forgiven. His pardoning voice I hear, the hymn writer said. He owns me as his child. I can no longer fear. And our heavenly creditor holds our debt, your debt, and he settled it forever. That's who you are. That's your position in Christ. In those three verses, in just a nutshell, he tells us all about what it means to be a Christian. I trust that this is true of at least the majority of us. If this is not you today, please talk to somebody. Please come to Christ today. He's your only hope, your only answer for your debt. Father, I thank you that you have given to us such a wonderful, complete forgiveness. You have made us alive, and you have vanquished our foe. So, Lord, help us to live in light of that with gratitude. with joy, with gratefulness, that we have in Christ Jesus something that can never be yanked out of your hand. We hold something that we can never lose. Praise be unto you, our Father, for your unspeakable gift. Amen.
If you'll stand, we'll close with number 281. It's Jesus Paid It All.
Watching.